This morning I'm going to talk with you for a little while about Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We read of these men in the book of Daniel. And if you'll open your Bible to the first chapter of the book of Daniel, you'll have before you the text for this lesson. We're told in the very first verse that the events recorded here in this first chapter began during the reign of Jehoiakim, who was sitting upon the throne of Judah. It was during the reign of Jehoiakim that the Babylonian army first came into Judea and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and defeated it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a 3-year plan for the Jews. He decided that he would take some of the bright young men of the land, just boys, young men about maybe 14 or 15 years of age. Those of the seed royal and of the nobles, we are told. Men without blemish and highly favored. Men in whom was understanding and wisdom. And such as might have the ability to stand in the palace of the king. And his plan was to take these young men and denationalize them. He wanted to make them over into Chaldeans. And so that first chapter of the book of Daniel tells us that he determined in that 3-year period to teach them the language and the customs of the Chaldeans. And it is obvious that he intended, after they had been trained, to use these people of blue blood to rule over the Jewish nation. It appears to have been the intent of Nebuchadnezzar to leave the Jews in their homeland. That was new policy. During the days of Shalmaneser and the Sargons, they had a different attitude. When Assyria defeated a nation, they would scoop up all the people and carry them to a different place. And then the people in that other place would in turn be transported to the land that had formerly been inhabited by the first group. And by switching the people in the land and tearing out their roots, the king thought that he would be better able to control them and keep them in subjection. But that backfired. Didn't work that way. They felt kind of like the Akkadians felt when they were brought over here to southern Louisiana. There was a deep resentment and a smoldering hatred, and at the first opportunity they did revolt. And so Nebuchadnezzar's reversing that policy. And his intent, like that of Alexander the Great, who came several years later, was to just leave the Jews there in their homeland and control them in that place and just have them pay tribute to Babylon. And so he even allowed Jehoiakim to stay on the throne. He had later to replace him with Jehoiachin, and had later to replace him with Zedekiah. And finally, he had to come and utterly crush the land because the Jews just wouldn't stay in subjection. But that wasn't his original purpose. Finally, he carried them all in chains over to the Mesopotamian Valley. But that wasn't what he intended in the beginning. In the beginning, he intended to take these Jewish boys and train them in the culture of the Chaldeans and then use them to govern the Jewish people. And among the young men selected for this purpose was a fellow named Daniel. And that's the name of our book, because it's written about this outstanding prophet. And he had some companions, some friends. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were friends of Daniel. And they joined with Daniel in his purpose and in his determination. And so they are outstanding also, along with Daniel. And then there are many, many other Jewish boys that were also among that number, but they are unnamed in the book. We don't know who they were. But we know that there were other Jewish boys that were treated after the same fashion as Daniel and his companions. And so the king appointed Ashpenaz, who was the captain of all his eunuchs, to take charge of this matter and to take this group of Jewish boys and transform them. First thing he did was to change their names. Daniel became Belteshazzar. He was given a Babylonian name. And the others were called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this group of young Jewish boys was to be fed at the king's table. We're told here in the opening chapters that they were to be given the dainties of the king and the wine which he drank. And so they were surrounded by pomp and show and circumstance, and they were close to the seat of power. Now that's pretty heady business. And most of these young Jewish boys just went right along with the program. They didn't object to it at all. But we are told in verse 8 of the opening chapter of the book of Daniel that this great man of God purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties, nor with the wine which he drank. There were things on that table that it was not lawful for a Jewish boy to eat. And the wine they were offered, in all probability, had been dedicated to an idol. And to drink the wine was to worship the idol. And Daniel had been trained in the law of Moses. He knew its dietary stipulations, and he understood that it was not proper, not right, for him to eat the dainties of the king or drink his wine. And so he determined to not do it. And his friends agreed with him. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah agreed with Daniel that they would not compromise themselves, but that they would be obedient to God. Now I want to underscore that word obedient. And I want you to think about how very, very hard it must have been for this 15-year-old boy to purpose in his heart to not do what King Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to do, because he was going to be true to God. I have a grandson who on July the 30th of this year was 15 years old. While I was preparing this lesson, I looked at that boy and I thought, well, you're about the same age Daniel was when he was carried over there into the court of Nebuchadnezzar and offered the dainties of the king and the wine from his table, and decided that he wasn't going to disobey God. Because, you see, Daniel feared God more than he feared Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a tremendous lesson in that for us. It grieves me when I look out into the brotherhood today and see an increasing tribe of so-called gospel preachers who go out of their way to try to encourage people to not obey God. That's heartbreaking. There's a preacher training school not too far from where we are this morning. that in its training tells the young men, the Bible tells us to salute one another with a holy kiss, and we don't do that. And so if we're not going to do one thing God tells us to do, then it's okay to disregard everything He tells us to do. Of course, they're wrong about what they have to say about the holy kiss. I heard one preacher say one time that he was confronted after the service by a man in the foyer who had already put a big wad of tobacco in his mouth and the juice was beginning to run down on his chin. And the man walked up to the preacher and said, "What about the holy kiss?" The preacher said, he looked at him for a minute and said, "Well, if you'll spit that wad of tobacco out, we'll just have it." I deny that we don't practice the holy kiss. In the first place, I'm not altogether sure it's a command. It may be a sentiment, kind of like, "Have a nice day." But it's a greeting, and it means to be courteous and respectful of one another. And we do that. And I don't have any objection to the holy kiss. But for someone to say, there's a command of God that we're not practicing, and so therefore it's all right to move a piano in the church building, is alarming. Brother Warren mentioned the fact that we ought to be debating the Pentecostals. Brother Warren, we're going to debate our own brethren. Because that's where Pentecostalism is today, a lot of it in the church. And if we really get after Pentecostalism and those who are teaching that philosophy, that attitude, well, we're going to have to deal with some of our own. Now, that's shocking to me. As a young man coming up in the church, I heard such forceful preaching on the truth of God's Word with reference to the work of the Spirit and the dangers of Pentecostalism that it made an indelible impression upon me. And I never thought that it would creep into the church. Because we were so well grounded in those matters and we understood it so well. But as time has gone on, we've forgotten the lesson, or we've got some people in the church today who never knew the truth on this matter. And so they're teaching a heavy brand of emotionalism for the church today. We need to obey, and we need to put obedience first. The poet called obedience the stern daughter of the voice of God. And that's a pretty good way to express it. And God expects us to obey simply because He is God and we are the creatures of His hand. And so we are to obey Him. Daniel understood that, and he put obedience first. Now look what happened. Because Daniel determined to obey God, then God favored Daniel and caused him to be promoted to a place of utmost power. King Nebuchadnezzar had a 3-year plan. Daniel had a 10-day plan. And so he went to Ashpenaz, captain of the eunuchs. And he said, "We don't want to eat the dainties of the king or drink his wine, and so you give us pulse to eat and water to drink." And Ashpenaz said, "No, you'll endanger my head with the king. Because if he sees you worse looking than your fellow Jews, these other boys that are under my care and keeping, then he will accuse me, and I'll pay for it with my life, and so I can't do that." He was through and through a pagan. And he was loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he, out of hand, refused the request of Daniel. And Daniel said, "Give it a try." He said, "You give us pulse to eat and water to drink for 10 days. And then at the end of 10 days, you look at us and you look at our fellow Jewish citizens who have come to your land. and you see the difference, and then make your decision. So Ashpenaz, a fair-minded man apparently, said, well, okay, we'll give it a try. The Bible says in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter of Daniel that God calls Daniel to find favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz. Now, how did God do that? It wasn't a miracle. This eunuch of Nebuchadnezzar apparently was unaware that any influence had been brought to bear upon him. And if a miracle had been wrought, he'd know it. Because that's the way it is with miracles. They are so outstanding that you can't miss them. When God first made the world, He determined to govern it by law, by natural law. And the natural laws of God are immutable. And I'm glad for that, aren't you? It would be most inconvenient if the law of gravity only worked once in a while. And so those laws have to be changeless. The law governing electricity is the law of God. And it doesn't change. It's constant. And if it didn't remain constant, we'd be afraid to bring electricity into this building to illuminate and to cool it. And so the natural laws of God are constant. They're immutable laws. They don't change. And God governs the world by these natural laws. And we don't always see it because it's done in keeping with the law. Now, a miraculous event is supernatural. That's an event where God goes beyond the natural law, rises above it, suspends the law, and does something out of the ordinary, an extraordinary thing. I pronounced that extraordinary in a sermon one time, and a young lady came to me afterwards. She had a brand new college degree. And she said that you should have said extraordinary. I said I was using two words, not one. I always liked Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He talked about things being incomparable. Now, he knew the word was incomparable, but he wanted to get his message across. Miraculous things are extraordinary. They are out of the ordinary, and so they stand out more than a sore thumb. You can't miss a miracle. When a man blind from birth is suddenly able to see, when a deaf man can hear, when a lame man can run and leap, and when a dead man gets up off of his bier and is restored to his family. You don't miss that. And if God had changed the mind of Ashpenaz miraculously, the eunuch would have known about that. He couldn't have missed that. He caused Ashpenaz to be favorably disposed toward Daniel and his friends. And we don't really know how he did it, but he did it. The Bible says that. It was a providential act of God. Now learn from that you cannot take your finger and trace out the providence of God. You can believe in it. You can know that it works for our good, that it's here and there and everywhere, and that in all the paths we trod, we'll never go beyond the sphere of the providence of God. You can know that, but you can't put your finger on it, because it is the working of God in keeping with natural law. And that's what God did on this occasion. And when the 10 days were passed, this captain of the eunuchs called these pulse eaters in, and also the boys that had been eating the dainties of the king and drinking his wine. And lo, the Bible says in verse 15, that Daniel and his friends had a fairer countenance and they were fatter of flesh than those who had eaten the dainties of the king and drank his wine. Now, how'd that happen? It was the expected thing. The eunuch felt pretty sure that they were going to come off poorly in this contest. But it didn't work out that way. Fair of countenance and fatter of flesh. And they'd all have been eating pulse and drinking water. But you see, God had a hand in it. And what he did for Daniel and his three companions was the providence of God at work in order to produce a great result. And the providence of God continues to work in our time. A very important point is, however, that we must put obedience first. Daniel did that. We're to do that. That's to be our highest priority. Above everything else, we need to will to do the will of God. To determine in our hearts that that's what we're going to do, to make that our purpose in life. And to not be looking for an excuse to disregard anything that God says to us. But to be obedient to Him and to be submissive to His will. And then His providence works for our good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things, A-L-L things. Good things, bad things, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. You're called according to His purpose when you hear the gospel and obey it. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto He called you through our gospel unto the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called, but we're called not in some strange, weird, fantastic, and mysterious way, but we are called through the Word of God, through the gospel. And if we walk according to that calling, if we're obedient to God, then all things work together for our good. That's what the passage says. You know that in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about how God takes care of the lilies of the valley and the birds that fly in the heavens. And with reference to the lilies, he said, why, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God takes care of. And with reference to the birds of the heaven, he says, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He takes care of them. And then he brings the lesson home in verse 33. Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things. What things? Well, food and clothing and shelter. All things necessary for your life to be sustained. All these things will be added unto you. How's He going to do it? In keeping with His natural law, providentially, but it's His promise, and His promise doesn't fail. God does what He promises to do. And if we'll put Him and His kingdom first, if we'll get our priorities straight, then He'll take care of us. Now, you may not always dine on gourmet food, on filet mignon. You may not always sleep in deluxe surroundings. But you'll have your daily bread and a pillow for your head. That's His promise. And having that, what more really can you want? And He says, I'll take care of you if you'll put Me first and put My kingdom first. And the only way God can perform that promise is to do it providentially, in keeping with His natural law. And that's what He promises to do. And that's what He tells us He will do. And He'll do it too. Now that doesn't mean that nothing bad is ever going to happen to us. It doesn't mean that we'll never have to suffer any evil thing in this life. But it does mean this, that God will preserve us from the evil that is in the evil. And that God will keep us from the hurt that is in the hurt. I think about Peter and James. Acts chapter 5. Herod killed James, but Peter was delivered. Now why? Why did God allow James to die and yet miraculously caused Peter to live? Why? We look into the brotherhood today and sometimes we see a thing that staggers us. We see one of the bravest soldiers in the army of the Lord right out on the front line doing hand-to-hand combat with the beast of Ephesus. And he suddenly falls dead of a heart attack. Or a great and good and godly and capable man is stricken with cancer. We say, why? And the echo answers, why? And we don't always know why. Do you remember what God told Job? He said, you're not my counselor. And you don't understand all of my ways and workings, and we don't. And so some of these things we just have to accept. But in accepting them, we know that if we are walking in the light of God's Word, that whatever happens to us in this life will be for our good and for our benefit. We may have to sometimes suffer nakedness and sword and peril. We may sometimes have to suffer famine and pestilence and anguish. But it'll work for our good if we'll let it. I repeat that. If we'll let it. Depends on us, on our attitude. If we're called according to God's purpose, if we're walking according to the directions of His Word, then no matter what happens to us in this life, we'll work for our good in the providence of God. Even death itself. And that's the promise of His Word. A passage that I love to read and I often turn to in troubled times is the closing part of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Paul said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is on the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or nakedness, or sword, or peril? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only thing that can drive us out is the treachery of our own hearts. But no power outside ourselves can shake us, because all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Here are two men driving down an American highway. There's a terrible accident, and both men are killed. One is a child of God, and the other is not. Both men are laid out cold and stiff on a marble slab. Both bodies are placed on a stainless steel embalmer's table at the funeral home. Both bodies are put into a casket. The family comes and they moan and they groan and they weep bitter tears. And of one of those men, and only one, it can be said that no harm came to him and he suffered no evil, for he was under the protection of the powerful pinions of an eternal God.